Take your Bible and turn with me to chapter 41 of the book of Genesis. So we continue our pilgrim's pathway through the story, life, times of Jacob's family, and Joseph is front and center and all of that. Nothing in life more common to all of us, and everything else is subject all the time to change. Everything, everyone except God. Amen? Change. We have some graduates this year. Saw the nice bulletin board in front of the teen room there. Catch that on the way out later this morning. Saw the names: Katie Lewis, Stephen White, Matthew Phillips, Ben Krombacher, Logan Talent, all graduating from high school, bringing on some change. You want to just congratulate him? You want to do that? Amen. Some of them we thought would never make it, but they did. I got a call this week from a brother. I think I mentioned him. I missed his call a couple of weeks ago, and Robert and I connected. I've not seen Robert in over 25 years. We connected this week. Dear brother, dear pastor. I'm glad we didn't do FaceTime. I would have made fun of his gray hair, and he would have made fun of my no hair. Right? But we both changed. Nothing's more sure in all of our lives. You're not sure of it. Get out. Some of you have photo albums. Do you have photo albums? Explain that to the teens later, what a photo album is. How many kept your high school yearbook? How many kept your yearbook? If you're not sure about change, take a look in that yearbook. Try not to be depressed. I remember the most depressing day of my entire life. Here it is, up till now, most depressing day of my entire life. I go to Hardee's, I order coffee, and this little gal said, "Would you like the senior discount?" That was like 30 years ago. I wanted to get her fired. All right? Change is so real. A Christian embraces change. We embrace it. Our message is about change, is it not? If any man be in Christ, he is a new what? New creature. Change. The gospel brings change. Our mandate is change. We're supposed to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're to be putting off the old man and all of his old habits and old way of thinking and putting on a new man, a new way of thinking and being conformed in the image of Christ. You're to be embracing change, making effort toward change. And we anticipate change. Our dear friend, Terry, now knows change, and we anticipate in Christ change, being changed into the image of the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we can say amen, we embrace change. Say amen to embrace change. Say amen. Mm-hmm. From a human perspective, wow, did Joseph, between the age 17 and 30, experience a lot of change. If you've been with us, just reflect upon that for a moment. 30, he's still a young guy, taken from his father's home, from his family at age 17. Brothers, remember, sold him into slavery. Taken into a whole, absolutely whole new world in Egypt there. And then sold as a slave again. Taken into Potiphar's house. And then for pleasing God and choosing to not sin against Potiphar or sin against his wife, most of all sin, not sin against God, for doing right, he ends up in the prison. Boy, that's change for some time. It's literally for Joseph. And then where he ends up in chapter 41, where we ended up last week, it's like a rags-to-riches story, isn't it? The cupbearer remembers Joseph. You recall at the end of chapter 40, look with me this morning, at the very end of chapter 40, verse 23, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him, and that left Joseph in the prison for 2 years for doing right. But then later on, in the midst of other events take place, he remembers him. He remembers him. And in the midst of all of this, before the most powerful man in all of the world, in the midst of the Pharaoh having this particular dream and no one being able to interpret the dream, the cupbearer remembers Joseph, and they rush him into the presence of the most powerful man in the world. And he says to Joseph, I hear that you can interpret dreams. And Joseph says, no. Remember? Joseph, not me, but God. Remember chapter 41 now. Look at verse 16. We just love this verse. Joseph then answered the Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Joseph then conveys to Pharaoh what God is up to. In the midst of years of abundance, there's also going to be 7 years of severe famine. And next, Joseph conveys the necessary action that would be taken in order for the, after the 7 good years, to be taken to go into the years of famine to preserve the nation. In fact, let's pick it up in verse 37. Verse 37. And so after Joseph then does what no one else can do in telling Pharaoh, God tells Pharaoh what he's going to do and tells him the course of action he needs to take to spare the nation. Then in verse 37 it says, now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his servants. And then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the divine spirit? I've wrote a little note in my Bible at that point. I've just wrote a little note that says, Pharaoh now encounters a man who knows the real God. Can we find a man like this? By the way, the Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you, now Pharaoh's bragging on God, since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. Now verse 40, you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I'll be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace identifying him of that position around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot, and they proclaimed before him as they went through the streets, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And in the morning he was in the prison, and in the afternoon he's the second most powerful man in all the world. How about that for change? And with change comes new challenges. You know that. Brings new challenges. God is not done working in Joseph's life. And take a moment and just pinch somebody. If it's not, no one's close to you, pray about that. Or just pinch yourself. Go ahead, pinch yourself right now. I just want to see you pinch somebody or yourself. Do they feel that? Okay, that means you're alive. We're grateful for that this morning. And that also means God is not done with you. Just as real as he's working in Joseph's life, he is working in your life to accomplish his good and perfect purpose and to aid you in being conformed on the basis of your knowledge of Christ as your Savior, to be conformed into his image. And then all along our pilgrim's pathway, there are tests, circumstances, and choices. And I want you to note with me today, as we move along then in this text today, I want you to note with me three challenges that Joseph now faces as vice regent of Egypt that are common to every follower of Jesus Christ. As we're going next, in these next verses, 45 through the end of the chapter. Challenges that Joseph faces that are common challenges to everyone who seeks to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're taking notes this morning. Here's the first one, just in one single word. You'll get it. The first challenge that he is facing, common to every follower of Christ, is conforming. It's conforming. Do you know that in the Puritan era, the Puritan preachers in those 1600s in England, they were nonconformists. They were called nonconformers. They would not change in accord with the requirements of the Church of England. Like Luther, they declared that their conscience was bound to the Scriptures. Therefore, they would not conform to the required unbiblical mandates of the Church of England. And for that, many of them paid with their lives. The biblical term with reference to conforming conveys the idea of to be passively acted upon and be made into a like form or fashion of something else. Remember silly putty? Move it into whatever form, fashion. One way it's that easy to be conformed is to simply find yourself doing, acting, talking, living like everyone else. Just going with the flow. The Bible speaks about that danger in a fallen world. Here is a quote by Trench. He is describing the concept of the world's influence in terms of conforming, the conforming to the spirit of this age. And he describes it this way. Follow along as I read that. He calls it that floating mass of thought, opinion, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, whether being moral or immoral, atmosphere at which at every moment of our lives we inhale, and again inevitably to exhaust it, it comes upon us. Now you know that as a Christian, as a Christ follower, I'll give you more than notes in a little bit, but just wait for the rest of that. As a Christ follower, you live with the challenge, you live with the tension of not merely living like everyone else. To follow Christ and have the Word of God as your authority over you often means that you are swimming upstream. How many people here have ever swam in a river? I mean a real river. You jump in the Mississippi near where I grew up, and if you're a really good swimmer and you swim upstream, you'll make it a little ways over time, a little ways, and then the current will grab you. And the minute you stop swimming, you're pulled downstream. And there is a humanistic philosophy that we endure every time we turn around, every commercial we hear, every billboard, so much of the music, so much of all of life that comes down upon us, and we inhale it. And it has the capacity to take us a direction that we don't want to go. In fact, for your notes, I would say this idea of conforming also has the idea of allowing influence upon me that is inconsistent with what is within me. Upon me, but inconsistent with what is within me. Now, what's that got to do with Joseph? Glad you asked. The Pharaoh's intent is to conform Joseph fully, 100% into the image of Egyptian. And that's why when we look at verse 45, look there with me, it says, then, everybody say then. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. Pharaoh's intent is to mold Joseph into a full-fledged 100% Egyptian. Some of you have study Bibles, and it may say something at the footnote of your study Bible, something like the intent to Egyptianize Joseph. And after all, if you're the second most powerful man in command in all of Egypt, then it makes sense that you ought to become an Egyptian through and through. So the plan, first of all, is that he gives him a new name. It's an Egyptian name. Now, a lot of work has been done on trying to understand exactly by people who are experts in these etymology of these particular type of words or names, but it means something like this. Joseph's new name means something like this. It means God speaks and he lives, or God's word speaks life. That's as close as you can come to what people understand that really means. Now, this is a testimony of Joseph's impact upon the Pharaoh that he would give him such a name. But his name is changed. It's no longer a Hebrew name. It's now a what? An Egyptian name. No longer when his name is called, is he reminded. Now it's an Egyptian name. And then he's given this wife, and you don't get to choose. The Pharaoh chooses for you, and he chooses this particular gal who's the daughter of the priest of On. That city was the center of worship of the sun god Re. You could even visit it today. It's located about 10 miles northeast of the city of Cairo. And it was the major worship area of a preeminent god, Re. And as the priest of this important city, Joseph's new father-in-law now would have presided over most of the temple city activities, officiating at the major feasts and festivals, along with sacrifices and with supervising the many other priests. He would serve something like, I would call him the Pope of Egypt. And so now Joseph not only is in Egypt, but now he has Egypt right in his home and in his family. Now Joseph is well connected to Pharaoh, rich and famous. He's now part of the social elite, religious up and outers, and the intended result is to make him fully Egyptian inside and out. I wonder if Pharaoh he might have had some little shrine maybe set up possibly for Joseph and try to assimilate Joseph's God into the pantheon of all the gods of Egypt. So, can you live in Egypt without becoming an Egyptian? Can Daniel spend from his teen years to his 80s living in Babylon and not become Babylonian? Or can you be submersed in a pagan, idolatrous surrounding? Can Joseph, could you, and stay faithful to God? Well, Joseph does. He doesn't forget God, and he remains faithful to God. But I want to ask you this morning, can you live your life where you live, and can you be faithful to God and not be conformed by a world system, a world philosophy that says life is about here, and it's about now, and it's about you? Can you not fall into the trap of being conformed to a man-centered, godless philosophy of life? Here's what we know. We know that if God commands you to do something or not do something, he will give you the grace to obey. Would you say amen to that? So if God tells you, and he does in his word, doesn't he? If he tells you to not be conformed to the spirit of this age, then by God's grace, with God's help, you can do that. Many of you might be thinking right now how the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans and how he spends 11 chapters in all this incredible doctrine of what it means to be in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and on sanctification. And then he gets to chapter 12 and he begins the section there about serving God. And he says this, I urge you, brethren. How many know where I'm going right now? He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a what? A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of service. It's the reasonable thing for you to do in light of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And then he says this, it's an imperative. Do not be what? Conformed to this world. Don't be conformed. What's the issue? What is the issue in being conformed? What is the issue relating things like, you know, of this world or being worldly? Things like having a pool, you're worldly because I don't have a pool. a newer vehicle than me. You're worldly than what we have. You have a bigger house than one level, three bedrooms. You're worldly. You're of this world. We evaluate ourselves in light of ourselves and we figure out where we're at. But it isn't that stuff. It isn't about where you go, what you do necessarily. It has to do with this. It has to do with the issue of what are you living for right now? And who are you living for? And what is the supreme desire of your life? What do you want to do with your life more than anything else right now? Is it I want this and I want that and I want to have this and I want to do this and I want that? I. Or is the supreme desire of your life, I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I want to live my life to his glory. I want my life to please the God of heaven. And if that is your goal in life, dear friend, if that's your goal in life, then you won't be living for self and you won't be living for things. And Jesus said it this way, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, the old King James says. The excellent King James says mammon. You know what the word mammon means? It means cash and things. That's all it means. Cash and things. Money and things. Just one way or the other. God's on the top shelf of your life. Oh, God bless you. Then you're not going to live for just things. If God gives you things, you will enjoy them. If God blesses you, and we've already acknowledged in weeks gone by that we are a prosperous people, haven't we? Amen? So God blesses you with various blessings in life and various things, then enjoy life. It is a gift from God, but hold on to those things very loosely. And hold on tight to one major thing, Christ, and your hope in him. Because everything else is temporal. One thing is eternal, souls, and your hope in Jesus Christ. Is that where it's anchored today? You have a world philosophy of this age that is always saying, forget God and live for yourself, conforming. Joseph was challenged to conform. Joseph was in Egypt, but Egypt wasn't in him. Joseph's heart belonged to God, and you will not conform to this world if when pleasing God is the daily goal and joy of your life. Second challenge Joseph is facing, and is true of every follower of Jesus Christ, is lacking, I'm going to say it this way, the potential of lacking personal diligence. The potential of lacking personal diligence. Now, Joseph has gone through a lot. You with me? Would you agree he's gone through a lot? And now he's second and most powerful guy in all of the world. Does he now deserve some time off? You're scared to answer me either way, aren't you? You know, can I put his feet up for a while? I mean, after all, he's been in prison. So can you see Joseph right now? He's in one of those lounge chairs, you know, like we have in the backyard. Just straight out here and just comes up a little bit for the back. And he's in one of those lounge chairs in Egypt. And he's got a couple servants, one on each side of him with those big fans, because it's a little warm there in Egypt. He's laying there and he's just being fanned. Yeah. And, you know, Egyptians were kind of fussy about, you know, how they looked and everything. And he's got a couple of servants, one on each side. He's got his arms like this, and he's getting a manicure, you know, right? And there's some other servant there at his feet, and they're putting nice oils and lotions. Those feet. He's been in the prison. Oh, can you hear my wife going, "Take me to Egypt right now"? Can you hear her saying that? You know, and he's got his head leaned back, and he's just relaxing. And every so often, he just opens his mouth, and somebody drops a grape in his mouth. Yeah. Why not? He's the second most. He's got 7 years for this thing, doesn't he? And yet, every time we've seen Joseph, and we're going to see it again, every time we've seen Joseph, he's diligent. And we look at verse 46. Look there with me. Verse 46, it says, "Now when Joseph was 30 years old, when he stood before the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of the Pharaoh, and he went throughout all the land of Egypt," and here he goes. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundance. So he gathered the food those 7 years which occupied the land of Egypt. And he placed the food in the cities, and he placed every city food from which the surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. He's just rolling up his sleeves, and he's just at it. Joseph has been entrusted with an incredible task, a seven-year project that will involve multitudes of people in overseeing the production of crops, the amount to be taken and stored and found, locations for various sites to store the food in the various cities among the Egyptians, security of those storage facilities, accounting records of each year's activities so the right amount is taken, dozens of other details required to prepare to feed an entire nation for 7 years of famine, and he is on it. You ever have those projects? You ever notice how they sound so easy before you tackle them? Sure, we can remodel the bathroom ourselves. 7 years later, right? Imagine the challenge Joseph faces to pull this off. Please note, God never gives us a command without available grace to obey, and he never gives you a task without preparing you for it. What was Joseph doing in Potiphar's house? Managing all his affairs, remember? What was Joseph doing in the prison? Overseeing the care of all those other prisoners. What was God doing? What was God doing in Joseph's life up to this time with the Pharaoh in these previous years? God was preparing Joseph for this awesome task. I wonder what he's preparing you for. So he rises from the presence of the Pharaoh out through all the land, and he's tackling it right away, and not lacking personal diligence. This is important because you know what is true of all of us? We have all been created for work. We're created as workers. And how you work and how you approach whatever task in life you are given says a great deal about you and your view of God. Your work is not to be your idol, but you are not to be idle in your work. In Genesis 2:15, God placed Adam in the garden. This is all prior to the fall. Placed him there in the garden, put him in Eden, and he told him, Genesis 2:15, to keep it and cultivate it and enjoy the fruit of it. We're created as workers. And work, then, is a good gift from God. How do I know that? Because at the end of creation, God pronounced everything as very good. So work is a good gift from God. I want to hear an amen. That was not really. Everything about creation he pronounces good. A good gift from a good God is to mankind is the ability, capacity to be industrious and know the satisfaction of work accomplished. Friday, before yesterday's rain, we tackled the lawn. I did some of the trimming and pushing, and my wife jumped on the rider. I believe it's God's will for wives to help their husbands mow the lawn. All the men said, got one that fast, didn't I, huh? And then we trimmed the bushes in the front. Picked up all the stuff and the stone. Then we went in and shared ibuprofen afterwards. But we said we got it done. And it feels good to get it done. Amen? That's a gift from God. But with the fall, work requires diligence. With the fall came the curse upon the world. And chapter 3, verse 17 and 19 in Genesis says this, "Cursed is the ground because of you in toil." Everybody say toil. "In toil you shall eat of it the days of your life, by the sweat of your face." Everybody say sweat. Okay, women, if you want to say perspire. you shall eat your bread. And so now hard work is truly hard, and now man can be tempted to avoid it and be lazy and lack diligence. And where I'm working now with you, where I'm heading with you right now, is this: your work matters to God, because your work is your worship. Therefore, it should be approached and done with all diligence to the glory of God. That's why the challenge is have a wrong view about worship in your notes. The challenge is a wrong view about worship. Why? Because our work is our worship. Where do you get that, Pastor? Take your Bible and turn to the book of Colossians. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. I trust you have this marked in your Bible. And more than one time, you and I have heard about somebody who professes to be a Christian and is a lousy worker. And that is a discredit to the name of Christ, and it's missing the fact that we are not just worshiping this morning in the new song and in the word. We are going to worship tomorrow in whatever task God has given us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, say, all I do is chase two little pumpkins around the house all day and do dirty diapers and vacuum. God bless you. God's called you to that. Do it to the glory of God. He said, I got a lousy job. I don't even use my brain. I just stand there to line and put things. Do it to the glory of God. And check your attitude. You say, I'm just in school. I'm just in school. I don't work. Wait a minute. Your school is your. Do it to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. We could have wrote in there diligently. As for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Your work is your worship. Do it to make God look good. That's to glorify God. Joseph's work did not bring discredit to God. He was diligent. Joseph's work, it reflected his high view of God. Joseph was a diligent worker. Are you? Work is our worship. All right, one other challenge that Joseph faced and face every born-again believer, and put a star by this one, okay? Number three, put a star by this one. You ready? Say, I'm ready. Number three is forgetting God. It's forgetting God. I want you to notice in the next verses how the Holy Spirit moves the camera to the personal life of Joseph with a purpose. Look at verse 50 with me. Look at verse 50 with me. Now, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom his wife, the daughter of the priest, bore him. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And he named the second Ephraim. For, he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. He has two sons, and he gives his sons Hebrew names. I was going to have us go to Deuteronomy 8 and read that chapter, but we're not going to do that this morning. I was going to have us read that because Deuteronomy 8 is a way that you almost see the entire Old Testament and the history of Joseph's people. And the history of Joseph's people is this: God called them to be his own. He said, I'll bless you if you obey me, and you will be blessed beyond your wildest imagination. And God would bless them, and he would use them, and he would deliver them like he does later on out of Egypt through a man by the name of Moses. And when, oftentimes, when he would so bless them, they would get fat and sassy. And they would assimilate and become like all the other peoples. And then they would tend to forget God. And then God would send the prophets to call them back to God. And they would not listen. And God would discipline them. And then they would cry out to God. Because God is so merciful, he would hear their cries. And he would deliver them again. And here goes the cycle. And time again, as you read through the Old Testament, you just see that. There's that cycle. How many say, I see that? You see that? And when you read that, you look at that and you go, is that me? Is that like me? Are there Sundays that I come, as a believer, I come to be under the Word and hear the Word, but the fact is that through the entire week, my mind and my activities and my focus has been completely on everything else other than God. And how easy it is to forget him. And here's the challenge under number three. We're done with the notes, but if you close your Bible, I'll pronounce a curse on you, okay? The challenge is that prosperity fuels independence from God. Why do we need him if we've got everything? But then when trouble comes, we realize how frail we are. Amen? Joseph doesn't forget God. Listen to me well. Listen to me well. Things that we ought to forget, we tend to remember. And things that we ought to remember, we tend to... Yeah. He gives his boys Hebrews names. Don't you wonder what his father-in-law thought about that? I didn't get surveyed when they named those grandsons. Every time he'd call one of those grandsons to sit on his lap, he'd have to say a Hebrew name. Wonder if his wife had some good Egyptian names. Every time Joseph would call one of those boys to jump on his knees, he was remembering the faithfulness and goodness of God in his life. Manasseh means causes to forget. God has healed him of the hurts and the heartaches of his past. He has not forgotten his father, but God has aided him to not be bitter or burdened beyond his ability to handle life. You ever read the book of Ruth? And you remember Naomi? And life became hard for Naomi. And in her bitterness, she said, call me Mara, which means bitter. You can get bitter over life. Not Joseph. How do you cure the things that you remember that you ought to forget? How do you do that? The only cure is God, isn't it? Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though you're red as crimson, they shall like snow. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God says to the people one day in this wonderful new covenant that's going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God says to the people, and the book of Hebrews picks it up relating to Christ and the new covenant in his blood, and the prophet says, for God to the people, he says, there's going to be a day when your sin I will remember no more. To be forgiven. Now, when God says, and when he forgives you, and he says, your sin I will remember no more, that doesn't mean God forgets. That doesn't mean God has amnesia. God knows all things. It means this. God says, when you trust in my son, and you have a relationship with him by faith and repentance in Christ and Christ alone, I will never hold your sin, which includes your past, ever against you again. The devil may and people may, but God will not. Is that not good news? Amen. And men, in Saturday morning, hey, the Saturday morning men's group, say amen right now. Yeah, what a group. When we're talking about the doctrine of justification is not only this. It is not only that when you trust Christ as your Savior, God says, I'll remember your sin no more, and he forgives us, but it involves, remember, the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he robes us, and he views us, and he sees us as pure and holy as he sees his own Son. Doesn't that make you want to shout hallelujah? Sin I'll remember no more. God has caused me to forget. He names his other boy Ephraim. It means fruitful. Fruitful. In fact, it's in a plural form. Most would say it's the idea of double fruitfulness. He reminds him of the midst of all of his affliction, all of his suffering, that God has blessed him beyond measure. And Joseph is not dwelling then on the past. He is acknowledging God's goodness in the present in his life. Oh, do you know what Joseph wasn't able to do that we're able to do? He's able to name these boys, and he's able to remember God in this way. But you know what Joseph wasn't able to do in Egypt, as far as I know? He wasn't able to get together with other people like we're able to do this morning and rejoice together and sing praises unto God and bless the Lord with all my heart. What a privilege we have. What a privilege we have. Now look with me at verse 53, kind of the transition now, transition into the end. How do you not forget God? Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? And there's one thing that renews our minds and keeps our focus and strengthens us in the task to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and that's the sword of the Spirit. That's the word of God. That's the word of God. But now look at this transition that takes place. Because God has a plan here, and he's using Joseph to accomplish this plan. Verse 53, when the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the land, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go see who? Go see Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do. And when the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. Boy, is he making the Pharaoh look good. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And notice verse 57 now, because now we're transitioning into chapter 42. I'm going to preach the whole chapter 42 this morning. You ready? Amen? 57, the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all of the earth. And then 42, remember there's no chapter breaks in the original. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and he said to his sons, why are you sitting around here playing video games all day? And God is going to get this family to Egypt. He has a plan. Let me close with this, okay? Let me close with this. Joseph provides bread for the people to have food and live, right? Joseph provides, in the plan of God, in the providence of God, he's there, provide bread for people to have food and live. But among Joseph's people, one day a greater Joseph will come on the scene, and he will say, I am the bread of life. Come unto me, take me in, and your soul will never hunger again. Amen. Bow in prayer.